Turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We've spent the last few weeks talking about the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the first Easter Sunday. Early in the morning of that day, the women found that his tomb was empty. And then two of his disciples, Peter and John, came and examined the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said. And then one of these women, Mary Magdalene, actually met the risen Lord Jesus. And he said to her, "Go, tell my brothers, tell my disciples." So she did. She ran to tell the disciples. From the other Gospels, it seems that sometime during that day, Simon Peter also met the Lord Jesus. And all of this, all this news must have spread like wildfire among Jesus' disciples in Jerusalem. When I talk about his disciples, I mean the 11 apostles, but other followers of Jesus as well. Jesus had followers scattered throughout Jerusalem, and they were staying in different homes and lodgings. But of course, and most of them have been keeping themselves hidden away since Jesus was arrested. I guess very few of them would have dared to go out of doors because they knew that the authorities were watching them as well. But still, the news will have spread through this network of disciples. And I guess different folks slip out of doors to visit others and to tell them the latest rumour. And finally, they all agree that they must meet up that evening. And they arrange to meet up in a big first floor room in a large house there in Jerusalem. And it's there that the risen Lord Jesus appears for the first time to his disciples together. The door of the room is locked, and yet there Jesus comes among them. And his first words to them are words of reassurance. "Peace be with you," he says. And then he shows them his hands and his side. There are wounds in his hands where the nails had been driven. And there's a gaping rent in his side. It's not yet healed up. A man could put his hand into that rip. That's the place where the spear had been driven home. These things are the proofs that it's really Jesus. It's not an impersonator. It's not a double. And he's not a ghost. So when we talk about a ghost, if there were such things, we'd be talking about someone who's still dead, but is allowed to visit this world temporarily. But no, Jesus has solid hands. He's got a solid flesh and blood body. And these wounds are the proofs, in a strange paradoxical way, that he can never die again. Look at that gaping wound in his side. As I say, it's deep enough for a man to put his hand into it. That wound itself would kill any other man. But now Jesus can never be killed again. He's been through death, and he's come out the other side. Death can never touch Jesus again. No wound could kill him now, if anybody could wound him. The power of death has done its very worst to the Lord Jesus, and it can do nothing more. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. And as these things begin to penetrate the minds of the disciples, they begin to rejoice. They're full of joy. But then Jesus speaks again. He speaks the same words again. "Peace be with you." Again, it seems they need reassurance. Why? Because he's about to tell them what work they've got to do for him. This is what he says. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He's going to send them out into the world with the gospel, just as he was sent out by the Father. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be exhausting, just as it was for him. It may lead to torture and death, just as it did for him. But they mustn't be afraid. Peace be with you, says Jesus. And the reason they needn't be afraid is because he is going to give them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will equip them to do the work. That's going to happen just a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost. But even now, Jesus breathes over them. It's a promise. It's a sign. Just as now he breathes his physical breath into them, very soon he's going to breathe his Holy Spirit into them. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it'll be the Holy Spirit who will give them the strength and the power to complete the task. The Lord Jesus blesses them with peace. And he promises them the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Lord Jesus gives to them full authority for the work they're going to do. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The message that Jesus' disciples are going to preach is a message about forgiveness. They are going to go and they are going to offer forgiveness freely to guilty people everywhere in the name of Christ. But more than that, we read in this verse, the disciples will have the authority to declare that people are forgiven. Now, how do they do that? Well, they do it by preaching the gospel. They do it by telling people what they must do in order to be forgiven. And then, if people obey that message, Jesus' disciples can say to them, you are forgiven. And they are. You see, this is nothing to do with the idea of confession to a priest. The idea that a priest, by saying a few words, can take away sins from anybody. No, what Jesus is talking about here is what happens whenever the gospel is preached. Think about the day of Pentecost. The first time that the disciples preached the gospel publicly. Simon Peter preaches to a vast crowd of Jewish people. And he shows them the terrible thing they've done. They've murdered God's own son. They've killed the Messiah. They're guilty. They're guilty of the most terrible crime in history. And when they realize that, the people in the crowd cry out in desperation, what shall we do? And Peter tells them what they must do. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He tells them that they must repent. They must recognize that they are utterly guilty. They must admit that they have utterly wicked hearts. They must make no excuses for their sin. That's what it means to repent. And they must turn round and they must seek God with all their hearts. That's what it means to repent. And they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the past, they rejected Jesus Christ. But now they must trust themselves to Jesus Christ. They must put themselves under the protection of his name. They must trust themselves to him totally. And as a sign of that, they must be baptized. They must allow one of these disciples to dip them in water. That will be the outward sign that they're repenting and trusting Christ. That's what Peter says they must do if they want forgiveness of sins. They must do these things because they're seeking God, because they're seeking his forgiveness. And Peter's able to say to them, if you do these things, God will forgive you. And that day, Jewish people from that crowd did just what Peter said. They repented. And then they found one of Jesus' disciples. And they said, I want to be baptized. I want to trust myself to Christ. I want to be one of his people. I want to bear his name and be under his protection. And Peter or James or whoever it might be listened to all that this man or this woman had to say. And then they took them, along with lots of other people, to one of the great pools that were there in the middle of Jerusalem, maybe the pool of Siloam. And there they baptized them. And by doing that, when they baptized these folk, what were they saying to them? They were saying, yes, you are forgiven. Yes, I pronounce you forgiven. Yes, your sins are washed away. You've repented. You've trusted yourself to Christ. And now, in Christ's name, I baptize you as a sign that you are forgiven totally. Later on, the disciples were going to do the same thing for Samaritans. And later on again, they were going to do the same thing for Gentiles. Everywhere they went, they preached the same good news. Everywhere they went, they told people that every sin, however horrible, can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And they preached the same conditions. You must repent. You must trust yourself to Christ. And the outward sign of that is that you're baptized. And then when people did repent, and when they did believe in Christ, the disciples could say to them, and say it with certainty, you are forgiven. Imagine the jailer in Philippi. It's Acts 16, you know the story. The man who flogged Paul and Silas and locked them up in the prison. And then there was that earthquake that night. And that man came running to Paul and Silas, terrified out of his wits, crying out, what must I do to be saved? He knows that God is angry with him. He knows he's committed terrible sins. He's already been moved to repentance. And so now he's crying, but what must I do? And Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And there and then, that night, that man believes in the Lord Jesus. He puts himself under Jesus Christ's protection. He calls to the Lord Jesus to save him. And he's baptized that night. Again, there'd be a sunken bath in that man's home. That was normal in a Greek or Roman home. And Paul takes this man down into that pool, and he pushes him under the water. And the water flows over his whole body. And then Paul lifts him out of the water and says, your past is forgiven. You've been washed from your sins. Well, I can imagine this man turning to Paul and saying, do you really mean that? Are you really telling me I'm forgiven completely? And Paul says, yeah, you're forgiven. But all those years that I was worshipping false gods, are you telling me that all those years have been forgiven in one night? Paul says, yes. And he says, but what I did to you. You were the messengers of God, and I tortured you, and I locked you up in that cell and laughed at your sufferings. Are you telling me that that's all been forgiven? Paul says, yes, that's been forgiven. I declare in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are a forgiven man. You've been forgiven totally, forever, because you've repented and you've believed in Christ. You see, that is the authority that every disciple, every believer has. I can go to the most depraved, wicked, sick, guilty person in the world. A person who's guilty of genocide, or a person who's guilty of child murder. I can go to that person even if he's in the last minutes of his life, and I can say, I've got good news for you. Your sins can be forgiven if you repent and turn back to God. If you trust yourself to Jesus Christ alone to save you, you'll be forgiven totally, immediately. And if that man, that woman repents and believes in Jesus Christ, I can baptize them as the sign that they're completely forgiven. And I can say to that person, and say it with certainty, your sins are forgiven. And they are. It's not just a formula recited by a priest. That person really is forgiven. I can say it with certainty to every repenting, believing sinner. Your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, Jesus isn't promising here that we'll be infallible. It may be that this man I'm talking to is a liar and a hypocrite. It may be that he's not repentant at all, really, and that he's not in his heart of hearts trusting himself to Christ alone. And if that's so, well, he's not forgiven. When I say to a man or woman, you are forgiven, the point is I'm saying, since you've repented, since you've believed in Christ, you're forgiven. But of course, if they haven't really done those things, they're not forgiven. As I say, Jesus isn't promising his disciples the power to take away the sins of people who aren't really repenting or believing. He's telling us that we have the authority to assure people who are repentant and who do believe in Jesus Christ that they are completely forgiven. But it's also true that we have the authority to tell other people that they're not forgiven. That's the second half of the verse. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Here's another man who comes to me. And this man starts telling me about himself. And this man, well, he admits that he's not perfect. He accepts that he's done some things which he shouldn't have done in his course through life. But then he says this, but God knows I've always done my best. So I'm sure God will forgive me, won't he? And for the times I've just slipped up. After all, on the whole, the balance of my life, I think, is on the right side. Or he says to me, you know, well, I may not have lived a perfect life, but you know I've never hurt anyone. So I'm not going to worry. I know God will forgive me. Then I can say to that man, I have to say to that man, you are wrong. You are not forgiven. As far as God is concerned, you are still guilty. God is angry with you today. God is going to put you in hell for your sins because they are not forgiven. And I can say that to him with certainty. If I'm talking to a man who's depending on his own decency, on his own goodness, on the fact that he's done his best more or less, I can say to him with certainty, you are not forgiven. whatever that man imagines. I have absolute authority to say your sins are not forgiven. Why? Because you've never repented. You've never trusted yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ alone. We have the authority to say to every repenting, believing sinner, you are forgiven. We have the authority to baptize them as a sign of their forgiveness. But we also have the authority to say to every person who has not repented and who has not believed in Christ, you are not forgiven. You are still in your sins. They may be very good people by human standards. We may feel that they are better people than us in terms of their outward lifestyle. But we still have to say to them, you're not forgiven. They may be very decent people who, as we said, have tried their best, or so they say. They may be very kind people, good neighbours, very helpful in the local community. They may be religious people who have always sincerely tried to follow their religion. But if they have not repented, and if they have not believed in Jesus Christ alone, then we still have the authority to say to them, with certainty, you're not forgiven. And they're not. I have that duty. I have that authority this morning. You're sitting here this morning, and you're a good person compared with most. You're a religious person, and you try to do your best. And if anybody ever asked you, has God forgiven your sins? Well, you wouldn't want to say a definite yes, because that would sound arrogant. But you'd say, well, I hope so. I've tried to make up for my sins. If somebody asked you, are you going to heaven? Again, you wouldn't want to be so definite in case that sounded proud. But inside, you'd be saying, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. I really can't believe that God will shut me out in the end, because after all, you know, I've not been a bad person. But I simply have to ask two questions. One, have you repented? Have you actually come to the point where you see yourself as a wicked, lost person who deserves God's anger? Have you actually gone to God pleading for forgiveness? Have you recognized that God has the right to every moment of your life and every fibre of your body and every ounce of your energy? And have you given yourself back to God in absolute submission? That's what I mean when I ask, have you repented? And then I ask, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you believed what the Bible says about him? Do you believe that he's the only one who can take away your sins? Have you trusted yourself definitely into his hands, totally, forever? Are you under Christ's protection this morning? And if the answer is no to those two questions, then I have to say, and I have Christ's authority to say it, you are not forgiven. Your sins are still on your head, and they will drag you down to hell, where they'll be punished forever. You're under God's anger. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. No, I'm afraid that it might be the case. If you have not repented, if you have not trusted yourself to Christ, you are not forgiven. Christ has given me the authority to say that. That was the authority that Jesus Christ gave to all his disciples there in that upstairs room. It's the authority he gives to every preacher and every pastor today. It's the authority he's given to every believer when you go out into the world to share his good news. If we hadn't been given that authority, we wouldn't dare to say these things, would we? It would be so arrogant if we just went through the world saying to people, yes, you're forgiven. No, you're not forgiven, on our own authority. The only reason we dare to say it is because Christ has given us the authority to say it. We've got the authority to tell hardened, evil criminals that they're forgiven because they've repented and believed in Christ. And when we do that, if I say to a man or a woman who's guilty of terrible crimes, you've repented, you've believed in Christ, you're completely forgiven. When I say that, there will be people who will turn round and they'll say to me, how dare you say that? That man molested a little girl. That woman tortured her children and left them to starve to death. And you've got the cheek to tell that person that they're forgiven just because they've repented and believed in Christ. And it would be cheek, wouldn't it? It would be the grossest arrogance for me to say it if we didn't have Christ's authority to say it. The authority of the one who suffered on the cross, taking the punishment that child molesters and murderers and sadists deserve. We'd never dare say to one of those people, you're forgiven, if Christ hadn't authorized us to say it to every repenting, believing sinner. And on the other side, we've got the authority to tell moral people, decent people, people who sincerely follow all the different religions, that they're not forgiven because they haven't repented and believed in Christ. And again, when we do that, people will tell us that it's sheer arrogance. There's that good, religious, Muslim man, and you're saying he's not forgiven just because he doesn't believe in your Jesus? What arrogance, what bigotry. There's that lovely old lady who's belonged to the church all her life, and you've got the cheek to say that she's in her sins because she's never repented, as you call it. Who do you think you are saying things like that? And the answer is, we think we're disciples of Jesus Christ, and we've been sent by Jesus Christ, and he's given us that authority. More than that, he's given us the duty to say these things. He's commanded us to tell every repentant, believing sinner that they're forgiven. And he's commanded us to tell every unrepentant, unbelieving sinner that they are not forgiven. Let's sum up, before we close, what the Lord Jesus did for his disciples when he met up with them there in that upstairs room. Firstly, the first thing he did for them, he gave them reassurance. Peace be with you. That was the first thing they needed. The assurance that their own sins were forgiven. The assurance that they were forgiven for the way that they had run away and abandoned Jesus. They needed the assurance that they had nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. They needed reassurance from the Lord Jesus, and he gave it to them. It was their first need. Secondly, he gave them certainty. He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. They needed to know that they weren't deluded. They needed to know that this wasn't just a dream, a hallucination. They needed to know that Jesus really was alive, and that he had conquered death forever, and that now victory was assured. They needed to know that he would be there for them forever. They needed to know that he was able to give them eternal life. They needed certainty. And the Lord Jesus came and he gave them certainty. Thirdly, he gave them a command. The command he lays on them. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. It's a huge command. The command to go in his name to all the world, to take his gospel to the most difficult. Wicked, the most resentful, the most rebellious sinners, to the most horrible people. That's the command he lays upon them. And then fourthly, he gives them his promise. He promises them the Holy Spirit. By breathing upon them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he's promising that they will receive the Holy Spirit and that he will equip them for every work that they're called to do. And fifthly, he gives them authority. That's what we've talked about this morning. The disciples of Christ are given authority to pronounce sinners forgiven or to pronounce sinners still guilty. And they're given the confidence which they could never have had naturally to say in Christ's name what they could never have said on their own. These disciples are going to go through all the world. They're going to go to rich people. They're going to go to powerful people. They're going to go to people from every nation, worshipping all sorts of different gods, following all sorts of different religions. They're going to go to outrageously wicked people, and they're going to go to people who seem moral. And at times they're going to feel, what right do I have to tell such good people that they're not forgiven because they've not believed in Christ? And at times they're going to feel, what right do I have to say that a man who's done things as wicked as he has, that man is forgiven because he has believed in Jesus Christ? And at those times they're going to remember that there in that upper room, Jesus gave them that authority. And so they're going to speak with great boldness. They're not going to be intimidated by anybody. They're not going to be afraid of giving offence. They're going to say to every unrepentant sinner, without hesitation, "You are lost." And they are going to say to every repenting, believing man and woman and child, "You're saved. You're forgiven. Your sins are washed away." And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes among us, these same things happen to us. He gives the same things to us as he gave to his disciples there in the upstairs room. He doesn't now come among us physically with a body that we can see and touch. We've got to wait till his second coming before we see him again in that way. But the Lord Jesus still comes to us when we gather. Especially very often like this, when we gather on the Lord's Day. And he still comes to give us reassurance. He comes as only he can to say to our hearts, "Peace be with you. Don't fret. You don't need to." And he comes to give us certainty. He comes and reminds us of the wounds in his hands and in his side. And he says to us, "I've loved you. I've died for you. I've conquered death for you. I give you eternal life." And he still comes to us to give us a command. He comes to us to say to us, "I've got work for you to do. And you must do it. I'm sending you as the Father sent me into the world." And he comes to empower us. The Holy Spirit is no longer just a future promise. The Lord Jesus really does give us his Spirit to equip us for the work to which he's called us. And he comes to give us authority and boldness. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're given boldness. Boldness to say to repentant sinners, you're forgiven for Christ's sake. And boldness to say to every unrepentant man, woman, and child, you're lost, and unless you turn to Christ, you can't be saved. Those are the things I want you to remember this morning. All of you, there is one way to be saved. There is one way to be forgiven. And Christ himself is that way. There is no other way. Well, may Christ come among us in our meetings. May he prepare us for the work to which he's called us.